Those of you who are football fans will recognize the name of Jimmy Johnson. He is undoubtedly one of the most successful football coaches in the country. He led Miami to become the dominant football power of the 1980s, and he has been involved in turning around the Dallas Cowboys. So they are now one of the more successful teams in the National Football League. But he's an interesting man. He moved into Dallas at a time in which one of Dallas's heroes was displaced. And he's kind of find it hard to find acceptance. And he's a very private person. He gave an interview, an unusual interview, in the Dallas Morning News not very long ago. And he said this: most people think they know me. I like it to be that way. Let them think. But I can't let people know me. I don't want people to ever know me well enough to predict what I will do. That way, I always remain in control. Not long after he got to Dallas, his marriage ended in divorce, and he explained about his marriage. He said, "My wife was very good at raising the children. She was a wonderful mother. When I was a college coach, we used to have lots of social functions, and you need a wife for those to take along to social functions. But in the pros, we don't have social functions, and you don't need a wife, so I decided that I didn't need her any longer, and that's why the marriage ended." The interview went on to talk about his hobby, his only hobby other than football, which he lives and breathes, is caring for 7 saltwater fish tanks in his home. And he devotes a lot of energy to that. His son, Brent, said this: "The fish, they may be the perfect things for him to have around the house. If he had a dog or a cat, they might bug him, expect something from him in return. The fish, they don't want to know him. They leave him alone." I'm not interested in bashing Jimmy Johnson. I'm still cheering for the Dallas Cowboys. But the reason I mention Jimmy Johnson is he's kind of a model of lots of things we go on and see going on in the world today. People whose lives are public successes. They're acclaimed, they're praised, they're at the top of their profession, they're at the top of the ladder, and then you look a little more closely and you discover that their private life is a shambles. That their emotional world is something that's all in pieces, and they're pushing people away, or they're moving from relationship to relationship. Their relational lives is all distorted and bent out of shape. Their addictions may be socially acceptable. After all, football is socially acceptable. And yet they're as destructive as any other kind of addiction. And they're an attempt to deal with things in our life. And one way or the other, one of 3 things is going to happen. A person who lives that way is either going to burn out, break down, or blow up. Because you can't deny the reality of who you are in what other form it takes. Last week, we began a journey. We began it at the cross. We began it with the recognition that the greatest event that can happen in any human being's life is the recognition that God's own Son loved us so much that in the perfect plan of the whole Trinity, He came to bear our sins and to bear our guilt, and then rose from the dead, having conquered sin and death by His death on the cross, asks us to trust in Him and rely upon Him. And when we do that, brings us into a relationship with God. And in that relationship to God, we have a living hope, we have a living joy, and we have a sure inheritance. And Peter celebrated the fact that when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our relationship with God and our whole understanding of life is forever different. And the gospel begins there, with who Jesus Christ is and what He's done, and with the certainty that our past has been dealt with, and all of the guilt of our past is gone in the presence of God because of who Christ is and what He's done for us, and our future's absolutely certain. We're bound for heaven. And we do not need to fear death. But God, in His work on the cross, not only came to redeem the past and to assure the future, but to change the present. And part of what the gospel is about is the salvation of our souls, the transformation of us from the inside out so we become what God created us to become, the moving toward not only heaven, but wholeness in our lives. And we notice that beginning in chapter 1, verse 13, to chapter 2, verse 3, Peter spells out a 5-step program. 5 commands are given. Now, in the English text, we cannot see these quite as well as if you were to look at the Greek text. But in verse 13, he says, set your hope. In verse 15, he says, be holy. In verse 17, he says, live in reverent fear. In verse 22, love one another fervently. And in verse 2 of chapter 2, crave pure spiritual milk. Five commands. Look forward, look inward, look upward, look around, move onward. And we're going to walk our way through that. As I said last week, as I began to think about this in the light of some other things, I became aware that what the 12-step program often talks about in terms of moving to wholeness and moving to recovery is really a kind of a later understanding of many of the things Peter is saying here. And the 12-step program that often has helped all kinds of people move toward recovery, even though it's subject to misuse and abuse, is profoundly biblical in its understanding of how we move toward wholeness in our lives, provided that we understand that the journey begins at the cross with our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And then the God whom we know is the God of the Scriptures and the God of salvation. Now, turn with me to chapter 1, verse 13 of 1 Peter. And let me remind you of where we were last week. And I just want to quickly emphasize that the way in which this is put together puts all of the weight on set your hope. And Peter quite literally writes, therefore, having prepared your mind, remember, having girded up the loins of your mind for action, being self-controlled, literally, being sober, sobering up, set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. We began last week by saying that whole picture is of the children of Israel in Egypt, in bondage. The blood had been shed, and the command from God is, gird up your loins, get ready to go. I want to take you out of Egypt into a land where you're going to enjoy life as you've never known it before. And spiritually, Peter's using that same illustration to say, you've got to know where you are. That even though you belong to God, even though you've been redeemed by what Jesus Christ has been done, you're a place where God wants to move you onward. You've got to understand there's issues in your life you're powerless over. There's issues in your life that you cannot cope with. There's issues in your life that are unmanageable. And you've got to understand that only the grace of God at work within you can move you forward to where God wants to take you. So we need to recognize, I can't. There are things in my life I can't. I've tried. I've put energy. I can't deal with those. And they don't come together for me, no matter how much I try and how hard I work. But He can. And He wants, in His grace, to enable me to move forward. I need to set my hope to dare to believe that the God who's taking me to heaven is bringing His grace to bear on my life here and now. That's the first step. Look forward. Believe and trust that God wants to move forward in those areas of your life where you've just demonstrated you're powerless and it's beyond your control. Now we come to step 2, verses 14 to 16. And so he says, as obedient children, literally as children of obedience, do not conform to the evil desires. Let me point out here that word evil is not in the original text, and it's a little bit misleading, even though these desires turn to be evil. I'll come back and make that point. They're interpreting a little bit. It says quite literally, as obedient children, do not conform to the desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Now, if the first step said, set your hope, look forward, God's going to take you out of the Egypt you find yourself in into something new, this step is a call to step back and say, but you've got to look inward. Because as soon as Peter begins to talk about being holy, about the desires that are within us, labeling us obedient children, he says we're going to have to look inward and see who we are and think about who we are in the presence of God. As somebody said, confession is good for the soul, but it's bad for the reputation. And I was on my way here this morning with great eagerness to preach on Be Holy as I Am Holy. I was really eager to get here. At least that's what the officer said who saw me coming. I've often thought the worst thing in the world is to be pulled over, you know, sort of in the equivalent of Tennessee, right out front. But, and all the people coming to church watch this. Well, fortunately, we're living up in Angeles Oaks for a few weeks, and none of you saw me, but he did. He let me off in grace, and it was entirely undeserved. But it's a little hard to stand here and preach, Be holy. And he said, where are you going? And I said, well, I've got to go and preach. So, smile on his face. But we need to know who we are. And notice how Peter begins verse 14. As obedient children. As children of obedience. Your mother is almost saying, your mother's obedience. That's who you are as believers. Chapter 1, verse 2, you were chosen for obedience. Chapter 1, verse 22, you've purified your soul by obedience. Here, you are parented by obedience. And it's almost as if when we were born into the family of God, we were born into a family in which obedience is a way of life. We're children of God. We have God's nature. We have God's Spirit living within us. We have God's heart and God's desires living within us. We're children of obedience. Now, this is a little bit like the Lord looking at Peter and saying, you're Simon. You shall be Peter. And he was talking about who he was going to become, not where he was right now. And we're children of obedience in the sense that God calls us to a life of obedience. That's where we're going. It's not where we begin. And these were people who needed to learn obedience. But his point is, a genuine Christian has as their heart's deepest desire to know God, to serve God, to obey God, to love God, to walk with God. When we trust Christ, something changes at the very depth and core of who we are. So we long to know Him. But the complexity is, we don't always do that. And we come down saying, be holy, but I am holy, and our speed limit hits, as children of obedience, 77 miles an hour at a particular part. I mean, why can we be thinking about holiness and ignoring the laws? That's part of what we are. Let me say, and I think this is one of the most helpful things that you'll ever get in your thinking about what happens when you trust Christ. A Christian is totally new, but he's not completely new. A Christian's totally new, but he's not completely new. Now, what do I mean by that? The best illustration is Eastern Europe. I had the privilege of going to Romania in 1990, 6 weeks after Ceausescu was overthrown. And I hadn't been in a communist country before, and I had all of these images in my mind. But it was remarkable to come into that country and sense the spirit of the people. I mean, the way they talked about what they enjoyed. When Ceausescu was overthrown, Romania was totally new. There was a new government, there was new leadership, there was new laws. But it wasn't totally new. All around it were the evidences of the old regime. The brokenness, the drabness, the grayness, the unemployment. They're still struggling with what it means to be a free country. All over Eastern Europe you see it. They're totally new. It's not the same country it used to be. But it's not completely new. The moment you trusted Christ, you became a totally new person. Old things passed away. Behold, the new has come. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a new past. All of the guilt, all of the sin is gone. You have a new future. There's heaven and eternity and relationship with God. You have a new present. You have a new heart. You have a new desire. You have a new hunger for God. God didn't just add something new to you, add a new nature to your old nature. He changed you at the very core of your being. You became new in Christ. You've got a new Lord, a new heart, a new desire, but you're not completely new. And so even though we're totally new, we still wrestle with the past and all the things that are part of that. And we try to live that out. We're entirely changed in our relationship to God, but we are being changed in our likeness to God. The process isn't self-reformation. A sports writer said about an old baseball player who played for the Philadelphia Phillies, Gary Maddox has turned his life around totally. He used to be miserable and depressed. Now he's depressed and miserable. Well, Self-reformation goes so far. That's the weakness, ultimately, of the 12-step program. We can do all kinds of things in terms of self-reformation, but only God the Spirit can do deep change within us. And so if we are going to grow, we need to know who we are, God's new people in Christ, but we need to see who we are and where we are in terms of our present life. The command, be holy as I am holy, calls for profound self-examination. It calls me to look honestly at myself and to see myself. And over in the Scriptures, when the holiness of God appears before somebody, whether it's Peter seeing the Lord perform a miracle, saying, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, to Isaiah seeing the presence of God and saying, woe unto me, I'm undone, I'm undressed, I'm exposed. How about you? Don't know about you, but I'm not really big on seeing where I am. I mean, going to the dentist is not one of my favorite experiences, so he can tell me how many more cavities. I put that off. Even going to the doctor, I don't like to know those things that are wrong. Very early in life, we learn the process of denial. The 12-step program has as its fourth step this one. We made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. And it's right there at that point in the 12-step program that 12-steppers will tell you, that's the make or break point, steps 4 and 5. Because it's easy to look at the presenting problem. The question is, are you going to go deeper and look at the real problems? The issues in your character, the issues in your personality that are feeding that problem. Because as long as you stay on the surface, playing the surface game, you're never going to get to the issues that really are warping and twisting your life and the issues that are keeping you from becoming what God wants you to be. If I deal with the fruit and not the root, it's like smashing the warning light in my car. I mean, I may get rid of the symptom, but I don't get rid of the problem. And so here as we come to the passage, the calling is to look at our character, to look at the reality of who we are and where we are before God. Our first need is not to change, but to admit. Not to look inward and say, oh, I've got to do something about that, but just to, in the presence of God, say, okay, Lord, the radar's on. I can't deny it. That's what I was doing. You see, we learn denial very early. The heart's deceitful above all things, Jeremiah said, and desperately wicked. Years ago, we traveled to London, and we saw all the sights. The thing I remember most about that first trip to London was a noon Bible study we went into, and at Westminster Chapel, and the pastor preached on Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I'd heard that always as an evangelistic verse to apply to others, and all of a sudden, I realize that's me. And I'll deny it, and I'll work it around. But the Scripture comes to us and says, think it through. And I want you to notice that Peter gives us a kind of template, two issues to put over our lives to evaluate ourselves by. The first is the statement in verse 14. And then in verse 15 and 16, he has another. Let me say one other thing. The 12-step people say that if you really want to do this moral inventory, you've not only got to think it through, you've got to write it down. You've got to honestly put it down in a place where it's there in black and white, and you begin to honestly see yourself. Well, notice this first one. Growing involves owning our inner desires. Notice Peter says, as obedient children, stop being, and I'll paraphrase it, stop being squeezed into the mold of the desires you had in your time of ignorance. Now, the first thing I think we need to recognize is our desires are God-given. And the word evil is not there in the original text because there's nothing wrong with desire in and of itself. God's given us physical desires, food, clothing, shelter, sex. Those are things that are built into us by God Himself. We've got social needs, social desires for companionship. We've got emotional desires for security and for significance and a sense of who we are in the world, sense of our own self. Those desires are good and appropriate and given by God, but this passage reminds us they're also ignorant. And those desires need a standard. When he says when you were in your ignorance, he means before you had the Word of God and before you had the truth of God and before you had the understanding of God. There's nothing wrong with my physical desires, but if my physical desires don't have a standard to guide them, ignorance leads to indulgence. I mean, we see it all around us in society today, that principle. Ignorance leads to indulgence. The desires are real and we feel the desires, but if we don't know how they're to be shaped and how they're to be guarded, then we just indulge them and do what we want. But habits and desires are not only ignorant, they're powerful. They're habit-forming. They are shaping. So he says, don't be squeezed into the mold of the desires you had in your time of ignorance. What he's saying is, apart from Christ, there are desires that have become habitual in our lives. They form habits. They form character patterns. They form traits. And they squeeze us into a mold, and they direct us into a particular way. Now, as a Christian, we come to understand that the world and the Christian faith operates in two different phrases. Listen to 1 John 2:17. It's a remarkable verse. It says, the world is passing away and its desires. He who does the will of God abides forever. The world lives on the basis of desires. The Christian lives on the basis of the will of God. That's the difference between a worldly life and a spiritual life. A spiritual life based God's will first. You remember when Adam and Eve in the garden were attacked by Satan, what was Eve drawn to sin by? On the basis of desire. And on the basis of desire, she turned away from the will of God. And those desires become habit-forming and shaping. Now, what's a device that we can use to begin to take an inventory of our inner habits? Hundreds of years ago, and it's interesting how we passed these things by, the church, and it was the medieval church with all of its weaknesses, came out with an inventory. And it said, if you want to do some inward moral looking and probing, here's a category, and here's a catalog you can use as a kind of thing to put alongside your life and take an inward look and see, are these things there? The seven deadly sins. And I want to just think with you through the seven deadly sins. We don't have time to go through them in any depth, and I'm not interested here in thinking through in overt terms. I think I have to look at my own life and say, what are these inward desires in my life? Heading the list is pride, the first deadly sin. And it's deadly because more than anything else, it's the root of everything else. C.S. Lewis once wrote, pride is essentially competitive, is competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, that would be nothing. There would be nothing to be proud about. It's the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone. Now, there's more than one kind of pride. There's the pride of arrogance. There's the pride that is convinced that what I have and what I do and the abilities that I possess set me above others. Somebody's defined ego as edging God up. I don't know that there's a better way of describing it. Because pride is the way I edge God out in my life. I look back on the last 3 years of my life and I realize that I'm a very proud man. I went to a church convinced that because God had used me in the past and because things had happened, that I was going to do it again. And that it was going to happen again. You know, pride is the disease that makes everybody sick except the person that has it. And I am sure that there was on my life something of the aroma of pride. And others detected. There's a lot of things I don't like to admit, but it's saying I am a proud man. It's hard for me. But pride has driven me to do all kinds of... I mean, I put my pride on the line in the stupidest places. And I can remember playing games with my friends and wonder, why do I care about this so much? Because somehow I've got my worth on whether or not I can return that backhand shot, or my worth is dependent on whether I do it as well as... Why do I care? Because somehow my worth is dependent on the fact of what I do and what I accomplish. I think many of us know that pride that ultimately is, I'm better than you are. And we build our worth around that. But pride can not only be the kind of arrogance that says I'm better, it can be the approval seeking that desperately needs to please others to get their approval, to get their sense of well-being, to get that pat on the back. Some of the people who come along and they take a position of weakness are really some of the proudest people I've ever known. Because they say, oh, I just can't do that. What they're really saying is, please tell me I can. And they're building their pride on putting themselves down so you'll put them up. Pride is a disease that begins to eat away at my ability to open to others. Because why won't I open to you? Because you might see who I am. And as somebody said, what I am is all I've got. So if you don't like that, what are you going to do with it? So we close off in our confidence. Well, if pride doesn't get you, some of us know the second deadly sin is anger, resentment. Festering away inside anger. One of my favorite stories about a man who got rabies. This is medically a few years ago. And he was in real trouble in the hospital. The doctor came in and finally said, sir, I need to tell you, there's nothing we can do to help you. All we can do is try and make you comfortable. Your death is going to be painful. We'll do our best. We'll care for you. The man was shocked by that, but he finally looked at him and said, could you bring me some paper and pen? So they brought it in, sure, and the man began to write, and the doctor left, came back a little later, he's still writing, and came back a little while, he's still writing. He said, yeah, sir, I'm really proud of you, the way you're putting your affairs in order. And I said, this isn't my will or anything like that. I'm writing a list of people I want to bite before I die. You know, a lot of us have a list like that. Oh, we wouldn't do it in quite that way, but there are certain names that are brought up and immediately a buzzer goes off. For some of us, it's our parents. And they wronged us and did some things that are wrong, but we've been imprisoned by bitterness and resentment ever since. We won't let go of that. As somebody said, we're nursing our resentment to keep it warm. And anger, resentment, the refusal to let go of the husband who's hurt you, of the wife who's mistreated you, of the child or the parent who's done you wrong, of that person who has, with no good reason, done evil in your life. And if I allow that to fester away in my life, I'm living by that old habit of getting even. I mean, what I learned in rugby was, if that guy hits you, don't get mad, but get even. But my coach was never content with even. It meant get him twice as good. And resentment, anger, festers away. Yeah, the 12-step people will tell you the greatest hindrance to recovery is resentment. Then there's envy. The green sickness that wants what somebody else has. Sometimes it can be in material realm. Sometimes it can be in emotional terms. Sometimes it can be in spiritual. I don't know why it is, but envy finds its own way. There are some things that other people have I don't care anything about, but there are some things that I want. And isn't it interesting how you've got your spot where envy begins to bite away at you? I mean, I used to read all kinds of reports that would come about ministries, and that never bothered me. But when the alumni news came, and guys who'd been in class with me, and they were in bigger churches, and they'd written better books, and they'd gone to better conference. Boy, oh boy, the old green envy would sit on my shoulder and begin to whisper in my ear. And there's lust. And we live in a world in which we know the inner habit of lust. I mean, it's fed all around us. Well, I don't need to say more about that. But the others, greed. I must confess to you, I've been battling some of this as I look at the issue of selling our house, looking at what we're going to get for the same amount, thinking about the loss of money, and I begin to realize I'm a much more materialistic man than I'd like any of you to think. I care about that. And I wake up in the middle of the night thinking about that, thinking about what I've... And I begin to realize that that's there. Or gluttony. Well, my verse is in Leviticus, the fat is the Lord's. But my problem isn't so much food, although you can tell I could stand to lose more than a few pounds, but it's not gluttony in that sense, but appetites that are out of control. Seventh deadly sin is sloth. And I went through the list and I thought, oh, I got that one in control. I'm a pretty hard worker. And then I began to realize, you're lazy in your spiritual life. You're lazy in your prayer life. You're lazy in a lot of, boy, the areas of undiscipline in my life. I'm not trying to turn this into a 12-step support group meeting where I'm doing all this confessing. But as I begin to list down the list of those seven deadly sins, I begin to realize there's a lot there that is not what God wants me to have in my life. But there's something even more. Look at verse 15. If looking at my inward habits of character are one side of it, then the next verse says, but you've got to look beyond that, and you've got to look at the character of God. And growth not only requires knowing my inner life, it requires knowing my holy God. There's a new standard of comparison. You see, the danger in a moral inventory is I compare myself with you, and I can come off looking pretty good about it. I can tune into pride and self-righteousness because I've learned how to control certain habits in a pretty good way, and my parents trained certain things within me. I remember Harry Ironside saying he was battling with pride, and a man said to him, when he was one of the most famous preachers in the United States, Harry, I've got the solution to pride. And you're like, what you need to do is get a sandwich board and put a Bible verse in the front, a Bible verse in the back, and then go walk up and down in front of Neiman Marcus all day yelling out those Bible verses. Now, he was a well-known preacher, and he was well-known in Dallas, and he was desperate, so he said, well, I'll do it. So he walked up and down in front of Neiman Marcus. He'd see friends who he knew, and he would see them coming, and they'd cross the street and go by on the other side because they didn't want him to recognize them. You think of going someplace where you were well-known and walking with a sandwich board and yelling at the top of your lungs. He said he went through this whole experience all day, got on the bus afterward, took off the sandwich board, sat down in his seat, and he said the first thought came to his mind is, I bet there's nobody else in Dallas spiritual enough to have done that all day. See, we want to compare ourselves with others. But the call of this verse is that the way to humility is not to demean ourselves. The way to humility is to stand up as straight and erect as we can, but to make sure we're standing alongside God. Because as long as I stand alongside you, I can feel fairly good. But when I stand alongside Jesus Christ, all of those things that I think are so wonderful. Remember those old... Some of you are too young to remember, but there used to be all kinds of laundry detergent ads in which women were convinced their white was whiter than white until all of a sudden they put alongside Tide white. And then they got embarrassed and ring around the collar and all the rest of those social afflictions. But the reality is that my white looks pretty good until I put it alongside God's white. God's holiness. So when I do a moral inventory, my need is not simply to think, I wonder how others deal with pride and anger and gluttony and envy and lust and all of those things, but to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and listen to verse 15 that says, as he who called you is holy, be holy. Humility is not thinking properly about ourselves, poorly about ourselves. It is thinking properly about God. Let me say it right this time. Humility is not thinking poorly of ourselves, it's thinking properly about God. And when we think properly about God, then we'll begin to think properly about ourselves. If our new standard of comparison is God, our new standard of wholeness is holiness. The recovery movement says you need to move to recovery, to wholeness. The scripture says wholeness is not the end, holiness is. That is, a life that conforms to the character and nature of God. Holy is one of those hard words to describe. Usually we think of it in terms of negatives. Holiness means you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do this, you don't do that. My son, when he was about 4, got into the habit from, he was in preschool, of saying, holy cow, Dad, or whatever. And we were driving in the car one day, and I finally said, Stephen, we don't say holy cow. That's, holy is a term we respect God with, and God's holy. And we talked about holy for a while, and we'd driven on, and all of a sudden the voice came from the back seat and said, it's okay to say holy scriptures, isn't it, Dad? I mean, the scriptures are holy. And so I thought, wow, what a communicator I am. I've got my son understanding that. So, yeah, we talked about that, and I affirmed him, and then we went on a few minutes, and all of a sudden, holy scriptures, Dad, look at that over there. Holiness is the excellence of God's character. It's that which separates him from all creatures. There is love, but God's love is holy love. That is, it's perfect. There is truth, but there's holy truth. And that is, it's truth that is absolutely excellent and without any contamination. Holiness is simply the wholeness of God. A.W. Tozer said a long time ago, God is holy, and he's made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of his universe. To the extent that we are unholy is the extent to which we are unhealthy. And we're never going to be holy until we're in the presence of God. But holiness is God's desire for us. In the Old Testament, holiness meant you followed a code. 4 times over the command is given, be holy for I am holy. And in Leviticus chapter 19, which is where the quotation in verse 16 comes from, holiness meant the way you worship, the way in which you cared for the poor, the way in which you practiced your sexual behavior, the way in which you as a business employer cared for your employees. It was very practical. It lived life out there. It wasn't some little code. It was a code that said, model your conduct on God. But in the New Testament, the standard becomes the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not simply the absence of wrongdoing. It's the presence of compassion. A holy person has the compassion of Christ. A holy person has the forgiveness of Christ. A holy person has the love of Christ. A holy person has the righteousness of Christ. See, the goal in a Christian's life is not the absence of pride, envy, anger, gluttony, and sloth. It's the presence of humility, grace, love, care, patience, and long-suffering. So we're called not simply to deal with the old desires, but to cultivate the new likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ within us. And that covers every area of life. Notice the verse in verse 15 says, be holy in all you do. The old covenant came along and said, well, holiness is for certain places and certain people and certain times. And the New Testament comes along and says, no, holiness is for Monday morning just as much as Sunday morning. It's not for pastors and church leaders. It's for the body of Christ. It's for all we do. A.W. Tozer said, the greatest miracle of God is to take an unholy person out of their sin, to make them holy, and then put them into an unholy world and keep them holy. But it's only as we realize who we are and who He is that we begin to honestly admit that I'm not a holy woman, I'm not a holy man, and I'm not a whole man, and I'm not a whole woman. And it's not until we look inward that we're going to be able to look upward. The call of this passage is the call of the fourth step in the 12-step program, to make a searching and fearless moral inventory, to think it through, to write it down, to begin honestly to look at what is going on in your heart and in your life that calls you to be short of God's standard for your life, and to look at those character defects that are fueling some of those things that burst out in ways you do not want. Calls you to look at God and see who He is and who you are alongside of Him. And then the fifth step in the 12-step program says something that I'm sure Peter would endorse. It says, having looked inward, we admitted. We admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. We admitted it to God because we couldn't hide it from Him. We admitted it to ourselves because we shouldn't hide it from ourselves. And we admitted it to somebody else, somebody we could trust, somebody we could have confidence in, because there's something about verbalizing it that says, I'm committed not to ignore it, to get out of denial and into recovery. I've done that in bits and pieces. I haven't done it, and I'd be misrepresenting myself if I told you I'd gone off and done a full confession to somebody else. I'm asking the Lord to give me the courage to do that. To open up my life and some of the seams in it that I don't want others to see. Because I've reached a stage where I need the grace of God. And only as I'm honest about my lack of it, am I going to understand the fullness of what He wants to do in me and for me. You need to be careful about who you go to. When you're around sharks, don't bleed. That's a good rule. But we need to pray for somebody to whom we can say, I need you. Often it's best not to be your spouse. To be somebody of the same sex to whom you can unburden your life and know in the grace of God they're ministering to you. But we need to look inward if we're going to move forward. Father, I pray that as we think about who we are and where we are in our relationship to You, that You would give us a desire to be holy. I know there's some here this morning who've never trusted Christ, who've never received the forgiveness that You offer so freely because of what the Son of God did for us in Calvary. I pray that they might come in faith and trust to Him, that they would not look inward and seek moral self-reformation, but they would look inward and find their need of a Savior. And Father, those of us who have come, and we do know the Savior, still need to know His continual saving work. Thank You that He saved us from the guilt of sin, but oh, Father, we need His help to overcome the power of sin. We're so molded by our old desires. We're so short of what it means to be holy. Change our hearts, O God. Make it ever true. Change our hearts, O Lord. May we be like You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.